Well, this morning, we're looking at a brand new element. There are six pieces of the armor of God that are in Ephesians 6. And as we go to Ephesians 6, I thought this is a perfect juncture to pause and to think of the connection. Remember, the Bible was supernaturally engineered by God. Every part of the Bible did not get there just because the editors decided they wanted to move it all around. God inspired the order that the scriptures come to us in the epistles. And so the placement of each verse is very much orchestrated by God. Now, when you drive around and see all those little yellow flags or the orange spray paint, you know that someone is going to be digging, and the power company or the gas line people or the, you know, cable people have protected what no one can see that's under the surface before the backhoe or whatever comes in. And it's very interesting that things are connected that we need to always take into consideration before we do anything. The sword of the Spirit, this six piece of armor, is connected to something that starts the whole book. So as you're going into the sword of the Spirit, we're looking at the whole larger picture of where is this and why does it come at the end of the book of Ephesians? Why is it in the structure of the book of Ephesians it comes in this place? And so what I mean by that is the book of Ephesians is all about God's operating system that he designed for us. Each of us who are Christians are uniquely designed by God for a purpose. God made especially the unchangeable parts of us, that is, whether we're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, what family we were born into, whether we're tall, short, wide, thin, whether we have, you know, blonde hair, blue eyes, whatever, all of those unchangeable design features, God put them together into a package for a purpose for us, to glorify him. But we only glorify him when we are running the operating system that he designed for us. You see, when we got saved, God made us a brand new creation in Christ. And that operating system is what the whole book of Ephesians is about. But we're down here in chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. There's a whole lot of the book from chapter 1 onward that we just assume that everybody understands the connection. Now, when you drive around and you see a whole bunch of yellow flags real close together across someone's lawn, or you see the fluorescent, you know, orange spray that either goes across the road or across the grass, you know that someone is going to be digging with a backhoe or something. They're doing construction. And underneath there where the fluorescent or the flags are, there's either a gas line or there's some kind of a cable or there's some, you know, underground something that they don't want to be harmed by the backhoe. And so what it means is that there's a lot more there than we see, and it's connected. And so we don't want to break the connection. Well, what's the connection of this armor to all of this in the beginning first three chapters? Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians are all about the operating system. Basically, God says that we're a new creation, that we are created in the image of Christ, and that we have, chapter 1, verse 3 says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In fact, God sees us, all of us believers, as if we're already seated in heaven. He sees us like we will be. And that's fascinating. But you know what? Most of us live in the real world. And that's what chapters 4 through 6 are. How do you take all this spiritual operating system and bring it into the real world? Because the people in Ephesus were normal people. And they had struggles with their families. They were Christians. They were in the church in Ephesus. But they had struggles with their families, in their marriages, their parenting. Some of them struggled with their bosses. Many of them were slaves. Many of the people in the church were owned by a master who told them what to do. And they didn't really like their master. In fact, they wish they didn't have to be a slave. And so the scriptures are saying, when you got saved, you became a new person, and now you're going to change because your operating system as a believer changes every part of life. So let's look at that. In Ephesians, before you get to chapter 6, the first three chapters, if you want to just, we'll turn toward chapter 6, but look at chapter 1, verse 3. It's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice the summary. There it is in verse 3. Every spiritual blessing is ours through Christ, and they're in the heavenly places. So theologically speaking, the first three chapters of this book, the first half of Ephesians, talks about our position, what Christ accomplished for us, and that he's already given it to us. But it's kind of in the bank in heaven. And we have to learn how to make ATM withdrawals and how to keep what he did for us from getting hacked, you know, kind of like the, you know, all the online stuff that's happening to us now. These heavenly blessings are on deposit for us. It speaks of them as if we already have them. That's why theologically it's called positional. You say, oh, that's all fascinating, but Now we get to the practical part. In fact, most of Paul's letters are designed this way. For example, the book of Romans is the most notorious. Romans has 11 solid chapters of incredible doctrine, talking about the decline and fall of the human race in chapter 1, and then chapter 2, talking about the entire place and role that Israel had as the ministers of the oracle of God, and chapter 3, that we're all fallen, desperate, warped sinners. And then the model comes up in chapter 4 of Abraham's faith, and then God introduces the mighty doctrine of justification in chapter 5, and then he talks about how much we need sanctification in 6, 7, and 8, and the role of the Spirit, and then he gets into the hardest part, about why God chose Israel and in their unbelief how he grafted in the church. That's 9, 10, and 11. So you go through this amazing treatise of doctrine, and what does chapter 12, verse 1 say? It says, therefore. And you remember in English class, whenever the teacher always taught you that whenever you see therefore, you say, what is it therefore? It's therefore this. Based on all of that positional truth is practical holiness choices. What's chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans say? Present yourselves a living sacrifice. So Paul does this in each epistle. And Romans is just a mighty one of a miniature Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 are positional blessings in Christ. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, how do you practically, what do I mean by that? In everyday life, how do you live this out? So in chapter 4, it details our practical holiness. These final three chapters describe a series of choices that we are to obediently make. Now, we haven't gotten to chapter 6 yet. Notice it's at the end. That's why we have to understand the flow. Chapter 6, verse 10, is how we keep all of those promises safe and functioning. It's kind of how to protect and care for everything Christ has done for us. And that's what we'll walk through. In Ephesians 4:1, if you want to look at it, we're going toward chapter 6. Paul introduces himself as the prisoner of the Lord. And then what does he say? Walk worthy of the calling. He said, the calling is how he describes Ephesians 1-3. We're called and seated and blessed with every spiritual blessing. And he said, that's your calling. Now walk worthy of that by the choices you make in everyday life. So walk worthy of your high calling in the heavenly places. And Paul summarizes chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians as our calling, and then he applies it as elements of our new walk. Walk worthy of the calling. Calling 1 through 3, the worthy walk 4, 5, and 6. Now, how does he describe it? Well, look at verse 22 of chapter 4. He says, here's a series of choices you make. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man who grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Now, that happened in our house this week. We had all the holiday stuff and stuff that didn't get eaten got put in the trash, and it got put in that big blue, Herbie Kirby thing, and it was in the garage, and all of a sudden, about the third day, it stinketh. So it had to be put outside. So I put the trash out by the curb on Tuesday instead of on Thursday night because it was corrupt. It was smelling up the garage. Did you know what Paul says? He says, the old us, our flesh, look what it says. It grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. And God says, every part of the old life we put off. Because if we don't, it's like not cleaning out your refrigerator and not taking out your trash. It stinks and it pollutes the fellowship with one another and with God. And so he says, put it off, but then look at this. It isn't enough to just take the trash out. Put on the new man, which is created in verse 24. How do we put on? How do we connect this new man to our life? It's what's in between. Look at what I left out in verse 23. Be renewed. That's that Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that you can be transformed by the renewing of your minds. How does that work? Basically, the book of Ephesians describes this whole process as being filled with the Spirit. The way all this works, the way chapter 4 is put off, be renewed, and put on the new man, is in chapter 5. And look at what it says starting in verse 15. The Spirit filling our life is the power source to live out our calling. And so Paul starts describing the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and he says, when the Holy Spirit fills you, it transforms everything in our life. Now, my favorite illustration of the fullness of the Spirit is gloves. You can go to Walmart or wherever you want to go, and you can buy a gardening glove, and you can take it and throw it out in the garden, and it won't do anything. Ants will crawl in it, slugs, it'll get wet, but the sprinkler, it just sit there until it gets filled by a hand. You can buy a golf glove, put it in your cart, in your bag, it won't play golf until a hand fills it. I mean, with anything. You understand. You get the idea. You can get a snowball throwing glove and put it down. It won't throw snowballs until your hand goes in. So every glove needs to be filled. We can only live the way that God made us as new creations if the Holy Spirit fills the glove of our life. So if you have a gardening glove on a non-gardener, you need to take it off of the gardener and put it onto a gardener, and then that glove can garden. And God says, you can't live the new life only if I fill you. And so that's the idea of the fullness of the Spirit. Don't think of something mystical. Think of getting me out of the way and asking the Spirit of God to run my life, to fill my life. Another way I like to illustrate it is the keys to your car. When you decide someone else is going to drive the car, you pull over to the side, you put it into park, you turn it off, you take out the keys, you get out, you hand it to someone else, they come to the driver's seat and shut the door, and you get in the other one. And they take over. That's what a new creation wants from Christ. We say, I'm pulling over my life, I'm getting rid of Ephesians 4:22, the old me, the stinky. I'm asking you to change my mind, and I want to put on the new me. Fill the glove of my life. Okay, what happens? Verse 18, it says, don't be drunk with wine because it's dissipation, but be constantly being filled with the Spirit. Now, I told you my biking helmet thing. I've been riding my bike. Do you know what I've learned? If you don't keep those tires full, it's even harder to pedal. And so I'm always pumping up my tires. And I want them to be all full and hard so they're not bloopy, and resisting the pedaling. The Lord says, keep constantly asking me to fill, because just like the tires run out of air, you dissipate the Spirit. But what happens when we do that? The fullness of the Holy Spirit overflows into our marriages. Did you know the first century had abysmal marriages in the Roman Empire? Basically, not among slaves, but among the non-slave people, the normal citizens. Most people got married to have a wife that took care of the house and the children and gave them a legitimate heir to pass their estate onto. But the man did not think romantically about that wife. She was just the fixture at home that did all that. In Roman culture, the girlfriends were out at work, at the gym, at the country club. The wife stayed home. She watched the kids and had the house ready when the man came home. The man's life was out there. And they had concubines, they had consorts, there's all kinds of words for it. But that was normal. It wasn't considered illicit. It was just Roman lifestyle. And so Christianity comes, and these men who had consorts, concubines, and everything else get saved, and they leave that, but they're in this culture where the wife is like the blender at home, and Paul taught them, you're supposed to love your wife with the same love you have for Christ. And the men went, that's a novel idea. So they started doing it. And you know what happened in the Roman world? The people from work and the gym and the country club and the bar didn't see him anymore, and they saw him walking around with this woman, treating her like she's divine. And they started saying, what is going on? And that is, the fullness of the Holy Spirit overflows into marriages that are changed by God into reflections of Christ's love. When Paul sent Titus to Crete, the island of Crete, in the middle of the Mediterranean, and he started training in the church, what did he train the women to do? The first lesson of every godly woman in Titus 2 was to learn how to love their husbands. For generations, they had been left as the blender, and so it was generational that you just did your thing and had nothing to do with him, and he was out consorting and concubining, and you just took care of the kids in the house. And all of a sudden, he shows up, and you go, what are you doing here? Go back, you know? I've lived all my life without you. And they had to be trained how to look on their husbands as their very best friends in the world. And it turned the world upside down. That's why you read that in Acts. These people have turned the world upside down. You get involved with Christ, you leave the gym and the concubine, the consort thing, and you start paying attention to that woman at home, and you start treating her like royalty, and that woman has to relearn how to get along with you because you've been out of her life. And that's only possible by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. See, this, what I'm describing is humanly not possible. You can buy a book and you can watch a video. You can't do this without the power, the operating system, the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just overflow into our marriages. It flows into our families. Look at what Ephesians 6 says. I mean, I just have covered the verses 22 to 31 or 33 of chapter 5. But now in chapter 6, this new operating system changes families, and families are changed by God into reflections of Christ's peace. You see, a godly family and a godly life is characterized by peace, not turmoil, not conflict. Those are evidences that God is not filling the glove. We are. And when there's conflict, and when there's discord, and when there's disharmony, and when there's all the selfish ambitions and fighting, the operating system is being neglected. It's not being protected. It's not being allowed to fill our lives. What happens when God fills parenting? Well, children look on their parents as if the Lord's talking to them, not their parents. And boy, that's supernatural. I mean, all of a sudden, they say, no matter what I think of you, no matter what I think of your rules, I'm going to respond as if I'm responding to the Lord. Do you see what it says? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. And a lot of those children had unsaved parents. A lot of those children were the byproducts of the Roman culture. And they had to start showing what the Holy Spirit brings. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. You notice after they get filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 18, verse 21 says that there's this mutual submission. Children even learn to be submissive to their parents, not from force, but through the Spirit of God within them. And they want to honor their parents. And look what parents do in verse 4. They stop provoking, and they learn to nurture and train them with the word, admonish them with the word. So basically, the fullness of the Holy Spirit overflowed into the families. Already overflowed into their lives, they changed. Overflowed into their marriages, they were revolutionized. Overflowed into their families, they became amazing. Not no problems, but a solution to the problems. A solution, a hope, a change was possible. And then, it doesn't stop there. Look what it says in verse 5. After he gets through all the parenting, it says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." Basically, bondservants were slaves that were owned by a master. And basically, in our culture, it would be like an employee who has a boss they don't really particularly love. That was basically the relationship back then. The masters and the servants, and there wasn't a lot of love lost between them. And what he said is, the Holy Spirit will make you, verse 5, be obedient to whoever's over you, with fear and trembling, sincerity of heart, as to Christ. You start treating your unsaved master or boss or supervisor like they are fulfilling that role for Christ's sake. And look what happens in verse 6. Not with eye service. My son is a second grade teacher this year in Honduras, and he told me a cute story. He said that they're building a new water line there in Honduras from the springs up in the mountains and winding it down through the jungle to the hospital. And he's helping, and a lot of others are helping, but they had to hire a local company to dig a certain portion. So they hired 12 men, and the men showed up in one pickup truck, and they parked, and they showed them. The hospital director took them up and said, "We need this, you know, and we're going to pay you to dig this ditch." And they went up there, and Joseph got done teaching school, and he came through the jungle up to the site. And when he got there, they were all asleep. They were all just laying around, sound asleep, and the shovel was in the ground. He thought, that's curious, because the doctor, or the director of the hospital, is coming. And pretty soon you could hear the diesel of this guy's vehicle chugging up toward the site. He said, as soon as within earshot of the diesel, all of them were up. They threw dirt in the air, and they were shoveling like mad. And the doctor came, and he says, "Wow," he says, "you guys are really working hard." And they went, "Yeah." And Joseph's over there watching from the jungle. And as soon as he drove away, they laid back down on the ground. They only had one shovel, by the way, which was a bad sign with 12 men. You know, it just wasn't a good thing. And he said they only worked when the supervisor, they could hear his car coming. Now look at verse 6. Not with eye service, that means when they're watching, as men pleasers to kind of do what they want you to do, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Do you know what Paul said? The operating system we have, the Holy Spirit filling us, flows into our life, and our whole life changes. In a moment, our personality changes. We'll look at that. But our marriages changes, our families change, and our work lives and our careers change. We're not any longer working for General Motors. Now, my dad worked for General Motors for 46 years, and he loved it. Do you know why? He told me, he said, "The UAW is paying for me to study the Bible." He says, "We have so many breaks. The union got so many breaks." He says, "I think I have to work like 37 minutes, and then I get 12 minutes off, and then I don't know what else." And he brought all these books, and he taught himself the Greek language, the Hebrew language. He studied through every book of the Bible. He used to teach our Sunday school at Lake Lansing Baptist Church, and people were amazed. And he said, "How do you have time to do this?" He said, "The UAW. I have my breaks." And he took them all. Now, all the other guys were in looking at their, whatever they look at, their magazines and sitting around smoking and whatever they did in the break room. And he was out sitting, using his time, because he said, "I don't work for General Motors. I work for the Lord." Now, what he also told me, this is in the 50s and 60s, he said, a lot of those guys would lay in the cars going down the production line, and they would sleep, and they would wake each other up after they got so far, and they'd run back and get in at the front end and just ride that thing through and sleep. And as long as no one was looking, nobody knew. And he said, I couldn't do that. Why? Because of verse 6. I was serving as a bondservant of Christ. He says, I worked for General Motors every moment except when the UAW said I had to take my break. And then I studied. God changes our work lives and careers forever. He empowers us to live out the new us. Now, what does the new us look like? Basically this. I forgot. Look what's next. After all this transformed, look what's in verse 10. It's the spiritual armor. What is that? It's how to protect and care for this new life. How do you keep this marriage that's reflecting Christ? How do you keep parenting and being a child that reflects Christ? How do you keep your work and career reflecting this amazing kind of supernatural lifestyle? It's cared for and protected by this armor. When my daughters were here, they bought me this present. It was in a big box, and when I opened it, in the top of it was the care and instruction guide. And it's amazing. It was like 40 pages long. It was in 12 languages. You know, it's amazing. Do you get those things? And it said, now, if you don't do this, it won't work. And if you do this, you'll break it. And if you don't do this, and it was just care and protection guide. That's what the spiritual armor is. So I want you to think. Think of your armor as the protection system God offers. God wants to keep us operating like we were designed to operate. We go through life facing obstacles and fears and hopeless situations, constant challenges, almost irresistible temptations. How do we stay on track with that spirit-overflowing life, with that supernatural marriage, with that parenting and responding to our parents in a godly way? How do we do that by this protection and care system? How do we live out our lives in Christ each day? Ephesians 6 is what God designed for us to care for and protect. What chapter 1 through 3 of Ephesians says God has given to us. And chapter 4 on tells how to take care of it. And chapter 6, verse 10 says how to protect it. So basically, are we operating the way we were designed by God to operate? If we are born again, Ephesians 1 through 3 says we're a brand new person. We have been transformed, not from the outside in. That's what religion does. Religion conforms you from the outside. And whatever religion you start wearing and acting and looking like them, you don't even know why. Christ starts from the inside. And he changes our operating system. And the more of our life we allow him to slide into, the more it changes. If he slides into our marriage, it changes. If he slides into our parenting, it changes. If we allow him to slide into our response to our parents, it changes. If we allow him to slide into our work and everyday life, it changes. But how do we protect that? We each go through life with a choice. And the choice is yielding to the way God designed us. Now, this morning, I got up 5 o'clock, pitch black in the house, and I crept through the bedroom till I got to this room. I felt the door. I pushed it open. I slid my hand up the wall. I felt a little protrusion from the wall, and I went like that and flicked it on. And what happened? Guess what happened? The light turned on. Yeah. Why did the light turn on when I did all that and ran my hand up the wall? Because it was operated that when I hit that switch that sticks out from the wall, when it went up, it connected the circuit, and the electricity went through that little bulb. And that switch was operating the way it was designed to operate. After all that, a lot of other things that I did, I turned another switch and water squirted at me, you know what I mean? And I turned another switch and I blow-dried both of my hairs with the hairdryer. And after I did all that, I took these keys and I went out to the car and I stuck it in, and when I turned them, there was a boom. All of those were operating the way they were designed to operate. You turn on your home button on your phone and you expect the screen to light up. And you put in your code and you expect it to work. And you push your button on your computer or whatever, your coffee maker. It's designed. How did God design us? How did God design you and me to operate? And if we're operating, what do we look like? See, that's the question. So let's go how to operate the way. Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 5. You're in Ephesians. Go back one book to Galatians 5. I just want to quickly go to Galatians 5 because I don't want to run out of time, and I want you to see this. How do you know if your hand is in the glove? How do you know if you're operating the way you were designed to operate? Well, the evidence of obeying God's operating system shows up here. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the nine elements, show whether or not we're operating in Christ, whether we are surrounded by Christ, whether He, through His Spirit, is controlling, and whether we're responding to Him in obedience because we love Him. So let's just go through Galatians 5:22, and we'll go through it a different way. You can look at your verse, but let me show you everything that surrounds it. When operating the way we were designed to operate, so when our new creation that we are in Christ, that's Ephesians 1 through 3, the way God designed us as a new creation in Christ, when we operate that way, we are refilled every day with self-sacrificing love. Now, I was born, from birth on, if I saw a plate of cookies, I would look them over and I would say, "You deserve the biggest one." And I would look them over and touch them, move them until I got the biggest one, and I'd take it. And my mom would say, "You're not supposed to do that. Don't touch them all. And don't, you know, don't be a piggy and take them all." But no matter how many times she said that, I did it because that was my default system. And if you picked a cupcake, you got the one with the most frosting. And if you looked at the seats, you got the best seat. And if anything you picked, we are wired to think of ourselves first. But when God's operating system operates within us, every day He gives us a new dose of self-sacrificing love. In honor, we prefer others more than ourselves. We don't push. We don't want our way. We don't go through life like bulldozers and tanks and steamrollers. We become like Jesus Christ. He says, "For I am meek and lowly in heart. And if you come to me, you'll find rest for your souls." That doesn't play well in the get rich, you know, and dominate scene that we live in. But Christ says, self-sacrificing love that gives, that serves, that thinks of others ahead of myself is the first sign that He is filling my life and I am operating in His system. It doesn't stop there. It gets worse. We are recharged every day. You know, like your phone, you plug it in, recharge it, or your clippers or whatever you recharge. But what does God recharge us with? Endless joy. What is joy? Most people are tethered to their circumstances. Here's your circumstance, and here's the person. Circumstances go down, they go down. Circumstances go up, they go up. In fact, that happened to us last week. We were leaving the church, Bonnie and I, driving down Drake south, went over those bumpy railroad tracks, you know, that's right by the falafel place and the burger place, you know, right there, those railroad tracks. And I have gone over those railroad tracks probably 3,000 times, you know, if you count all the, you know, work days back and forth. And this time I went over the railroad tracks and the bottom of our car hit them. It was the loudest. It just was boom. And we just stopped. And our car was sitting on the tires. Because our struts, I didn't even know I had a strut. I thought strutting was bad. But you have two good struts, you know. And my struts wore out. They only had 271,000 miles on them, and they wore out. I can't believe those Japanese cars, you know. It only made it to 271,000, and they both snapped. And the car dropped down so that the wheel wells were over the tires. So my car did not have joy. It was attached to its circumstances, and it bottomed out. Did you know I see a lot of people that look like that car? We drove into got taken over to Metro, and the service technician says, "Look at that. Your struts are broken." He says, "That whole car is sitting, the wheel wells." I said, "Yeah, I know. You should have been inside." Did you know that's how most people's lives are? They are so attached to their circumstances that if they hit a bump, their emotions go down with that. And they're just, and you know what the Spirit of God does? He gives us joy, which is being detached from our circumstances. We get detached, and our circumstances keep hitting the railroad tracks, and we stay with this joy that's not ours. That's why people come to us. Remember I told you about the lady at Macy's that moved me from cash register to cash register? I just kept smiling at her. Finally, in the third cash register, she said, "Are you religious?" See, she knew that response was not me, because she knows people. She works with people all day long. And people are self-centered. They want their own way. They're impatient. They're you know, they show it. And when I just happily moved to three cash registers, and by the way, I was praying the whole time because I thought, oh, I hate to shop, and this is making me hate it more, you know. But I just kept smiling, and the joy that is recharged by God every day, that's not mine, it's His, I was allowing Him to pour out of my life. See, that's what we're talking about. Are you operating on that system? Did people think you're religious this week? The way you reacted at Meijer, the way you reacted at the clinic, the way you reacted at school in the line. It doesn't end there. We can go through entire days with a spiritual battery life. You know how people buy Mophies and everything to put around to power their devices? We have a continuous recharging facility that allows us to operate with unstoppable peace. You know what peace is? It's an internal serenity that we are complete, that I don't need anything else in life because I have Christ. And that works to your deathbed if you learn it early on in life. We can have a serenity that as things fall away from our life, possessions, health, mobility, freedom, wealth, whatever it is, we still, at our core, have a peace that never stops because the Prince of Peace has moved within. I was recently sitting with a whole group of people that were trying their hardest to be Christians, and none of them knew the Lord. And it's so frustrating for people to try and act like a Christian without knowing Christ. And what they do is they try all the outward things, but it doesn't work. It's like flapping your wings and you're not a bird and you can't fly, no matter how. And they're just sitting there like this. And it's not working, and they're frustrated. Christ, when He moves in, brings a peace that can't be stopped by losing anyone or anything in our life. And it doesn't end there. It's an unflappable long-suffering, that we are so long-suffering or patient with people, they go, "What's wrong with you?" You know, it's like the waiter in Los Angeles that came to Bonnie and said, "What are you on?" Thought she was on a drug. Because she was happy and patient and radiant and this attitude. And they only get it by a chemical. And it goes away. We get it constantly refilled. Evident kindness, even to our enemies. You know, I always think of Westboro or whatever it's called, Baptist Church. You know, the ones that protest and say they hate homosexuals. They say that. And they protest at the funerals for homosexuals and say, "We hate you and God hates you," and all that stuff they say. Do you think that's a manifestation of kindness? Did Christ ever act that way? No. They accused Him of spending too much time with those kind of people because He showed the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. And that kind of kindness to our enemies is what makes people want to know Christ. I've told you this so many times. that when I was speaking at the conference over in the Middle East, there were some refugees there, and they said that when they share Christ and when they pass out blankets, you know, Samaritan's Purse packets to all the refugees that are streaming in from Syria and from Iraq and from Afghanistan, the normal thing that these refugees say is, why are you doing this? If you snuck into my country, one of them specifically said, if you snuck into my country, Afghanistan, we would kill you. But you met us with a blanket. You took us to a tent. You gave us food. Why? It's the kindness to even our enemies that isn't human, and it's not possible to work it up. It's supernatural. It's from God. We reflect God's goodness in an evil world. You know what that means? I used to work at the stage works of the Metropolitan Opera House. I worked on the 8th floor down at my alma mater. It was a stage production for operas. And they would send me down there to get the props. I loved it because I would go down to a place I hadn't seen any human for weeks, and I'd flick the light switch and the floor would move. Cockroaches. 2.5 inches. It looked like an Indiana Jones movie. But you know what I knew? I'd hit the light, and as soon as the light came on, those cockroaches hate light, love darkness. And the floor would, they found their places. And I could walk into that room, and there's not a cockroach in sight by turning the light on. They hate the light and flee it. Do you know what God says? His goodness hates the darkness. And when he fills me, I can't be entertained by darkness. I can't be amused by the works of darkness. It's shameful even to speak of what they do, let alone amusing and entertaining. I cannot listen to that. If I detect something opposed to God's goodness, it ruins any music. If the lyrics are defiant of God's goodness in this evil world, I am opposed to darkness, and I don't want to. Because of God's goodness within me, I want to reflect his goodness, not the darkness. I have persistent faithfulness. You know, we keep our word, and we're faithful lifestyle by the Spirit of God. We have a winsome gentleness to us. I mean, when people heard Jesus talk, the ones that were going to arrest him, they came back and they said, we've never heard anybody like this before. There's such a winsomeness. He is so gentle. He talks like no one has ever talked before. And all that's packaged in this life bounded by self-control. So what am I just describing? What is self-sacrificing love, endless joy, unstoppable peace, unflappable long-suffering attitudes, evident kindness, reflecting God's goodness, persistently faithful, winsomely gentle, all in this self-controlled package? Well, it's just the list of the fruit of the Spirit. This is the operating system. This is the personality transformation God already has made each one of us into. And every time we surrender to him to fill our life, love comes out. Every time we surrender to him to come into our life, his joy comes out of our life. His peace surrounds us because he is there. And the fruit of the Spirit is an evidence of his presence operating through me. That's our operating system. Now, before we go, the spiritual armor is after this operating system because it's how we care for and protect this system. If we don't care and protect, it dissipates. Because Ephesians 6 says, this whole armor helps us to withstand the evil around us. We are supposed to keep this to protect us, to keep it operating. What is the deterrent? It's the only protection that we have to keep the fruit of the Spirit going, this armor of God. What are we facing? Well, most of us don't know what we're facing. So think of this. Every piece of the armor is a direct correlation to one of the revealed works of the devil and what his forces do. We're going to talk about that tonight. We need the belt of truth because what is Satan? He's a liar. What does it say in John 8:44? He is a liar and the father of it. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. For he is a liar and the father of lies. He is anti-truth. So what do I need? I need the belt of truth. That's the only way I can resist the father of lies. I need to every day choose to say, Lord, surround me with your truth. Now, how do you do that? The Bible says it, John 17:17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Do you know how I belt on the belt of truth? I get in the word. I absorb the word into my mind. I chew on the word of God. We need the breastplate of righteousness. Why? To resist Satan the accuser. Satan is the one that wants us to feel unsaved. He wants us to feel distant from God. He wants us to feel hopeless. He wants us to feel guilty and anxious. I resist that by taking Christ as my righteousness. I say, there is no sin I can ever commit the rest of my life that will separate me from your love. Your love is unchanging. And I am wearing your righteousness. And Satan cannot accuse me and make me feel hopeless and distant and empty and purposeless when I'm clothed in Christ. And I need the shoes of peace to resist Satan, the fear maker. What does it say in 2 Timothy 1:7? God has not given us a spirit of fear. So where did it come from? If it's not from God, where is it from? There aren't multiple locations of things. Either it's of God or it's not. And everything that's not of God is of the God of this world that holds the whole world. Satan is the one who makes us fear, who all their lifetime are subject to bondage through fear, it says in Hebrews 2:14. Fear is the realm of the devil, and the shoes of peace helps me to resist the serpent's bite. You know, when you think about why do those Western ranchers wear those boots? Well, there's many reasons. Some of them aren't near snakes or, you know, cattle or horses. They just wear them. But why they wear them out in the scrub is that rattlesnakes usually attack you, your ankles and feet. They don't come up and bite you up here. They're down there coiled, and they're getting you down there. And Satan is the serpent that's striking at our feet as we're walking through life. And if we wear the shoes of peace, he doesn't rob us of our peace and bring us fear and anxiety. Satan is also the tempter. It says in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, I fear lest the tempter tempt you, and my labor be in vain, Paul said. And what he's saying is the shield of faith is stepping behind the God who promised to faithfully protect us, and he extinguishes Satan the tempter's fiery darts. So because Satan is tempting me, I need the shield to protect me. Because Satan is deceiving. This, by the way, Jesus said, this is the ultimate work of the devil. He is a deceiver. He is a deceiver. It says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He's the ultimate deceiver. And the only way that I can resist him is the helmet of my salvation, that I know that I am regenerated. I've been born again into the family. I'm adopted. All of my heavenly blessings are mine. I have been redeemed. That means he opened the cell door and released me from prison. And I have been wonderfully justified. That means my record is clear. And right now I'm being sanctified. That means God is orchestrating every detail of my life to make me look more like Christ, that operating system, that new personality. That's, Satan wants to deceive me. As the hymn says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I look up and see him there, the one who made an end to all my sin. That's the doctrine, the helmet of salvation. That's believing the truth of salvation. And finally, we need the sword because Satan is a devouring lion and we have to resist him. So, basically, the sword of the Spirit is Jesus, who calls himself the Word of God, who wants to feed my soul and strengthen me and protect my life. So we haven't even started on the sword of the Spirit. We're just talking about why we need it. But this morning, my question to you is, How is your system operating? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit, that self-sacrificing love? Are people seeing more of that? Are they seeing this long-suffering, this gentleness, this amazing peace where you're detached in serenity from your circumstances? Or are you bottoming out on every railroad tracks in life? It's just a choice of who fills us. It's time to go. Let's all stand. And as you're standing, I'll remind you of two things. One is that we have had about 45 to 48 or more people respond to the need we have in children's ministry. And even more responded this morning. But next Sunday, we need a full complement, and especially in the lower grades, we still have a few helpers and teachers. And also Wednesday night, we launch Awana right here on Wednesday night, and we still need just a few to help us in the Awana program. And if you somehow haven't heard about that need, you didn't get the email from the church office, or you weren't here at the ministry fair, the little slips in front of you in the pew, you can fill it out and say, I want to help in children's ministry, just contact me, give us your name, and tell us how to contact you. We will. And number two, if you don't like papers, you can look for anybody in the children's ministry, Jeremy or any of us. In fact, I had someone walk up to me in the lobby and say, I want to help. And I said, go get a paper and one of these little ones and fill it out, and I'll turn it in for you. And if you want to actually turn it in yourself, you can push it under the door of the offices. That's the best way to do it. It gets right to where they'll get it connected to you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I thank you, dear Lord, for what you have done for us on the cross, how you made us new. And I pray that we would live at home, in our marriage, in our families, at work, and everywhere in between, operating with the new system of your love, of your joy, of your peace, of the gentle, faithful, long-suffering goodness that comes when we yield to you. But we can only protect and operate that way if we belt our lives with your truth, if we clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ, that we embrace his righteousness as our lifestyle, if we strap on tight those shoes of peace, hiding behind our shield of faith, and wearing that helmet every day, reminding ourselves of our great salvation, and then holding in our own hands the word that, empowered by the Spirit, is a sword to protect us. Teach us what that means. Help us to hunger and thirst after you through your word. Use us as reflections of Christ today, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.